fact, let's read about it. I want to read about it right from the start. You can turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It's also on the screen if you want to follow along there. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Praise the Lord. Every year at Christmas, we talk about peace. We talk about good cheer and God's favor and peace to us all. God bless us, everyone. It's easy for that word peace to be on our lips. We talk about it so much at Christmas, but we see so little of it in this world. Our need for peace is obvious. I was going to pull up some clips of news articles just to see what's going on in the world. And as I was looking through them, I thought, nope, I'm not even going to bring it. The news is horrible. It's horrible. But we don't have to look out there to see our need for peace. We can just look within these four walls. Look within these four walls, even the four walls of our own homes. Marriages that are struggling, or perhaps on the verge of being completely shattered. Relationships with kids, parent and child struggles. Kids who don't listen, parents maybe who exasperate. Maybe it's a relationship at work, a boss, or a coworker that ruins your peace. You know when it's happening because you feel it. We need peace. As we begin this Advent season today, I'm very blessed to have this opportunity to introduce this series, Peace With Us. Each week, one of the pastors is going to be sharing a message, and I'll unfold a little bit of that, but it's my privilege to introduce that. See, the truth is, there's conflict in the world and in our own personal lives. And that conflict sometimes seems like it's so intense and it's so close. But what if the peace of God were closer? What if the peace of God was even with us? That's what we're going to ask in this series. We're going to get right to the heart of what it looks like to have true and lasting peace. That peace that surpasses understanding. That deep peace that we can experience with God, that we can experience with one another in our relationships, that we can experience within ourselves and our own hearts in the face of all the overwhelming situations that we find ourselves in. How does that sound? You want some peace today? It sounds good. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to get into your word. I pray that you would guide us, open our hearts and minds, Lord. We know that nothing happens apart from your spirit moving in us. So we need your grace to hear well, to apply well to the situations in our lives. I need your grace to speak, to get out of the way, and let you do what you want to do through me. And so I pray, Father, that your word would be lifted up and that your truth would be clear for all to see. And we thank you for how you do this and what you're going to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we've all experienced brokenness and turmoil and chaos that comes from living in this fallen world. We live in a fallen world, and it's evident all around us. And so I'm going to help you this morning. As you listen and track with me today, my goal is for you to come away with a clear answer to this question, the key question, which is, how can we truly know peace when there is no peace? I know that's a cliche, Christmas, no peace, no peace, and play on the words, but it fits here, because often we find our peace is disrupted or destroyed by what's going on around us and by what's going on inside of us. And the question is, when there's no peace, with us. How can we know peace? Is it possible even? You think it's possible to know peace in the worst of situations, worst of circumstances? Absolutely it is. So let's take a look. First of all, let's define what we mean by the word peace. Without even taking a minute to think about it, you already have a notion of what peace is, right? You know, if I started screaming, it would be not a peaceful situation here. I got to watch myself. Sometimes I do scream a little bit. Tranquility, stillness, quiet, lack of conflict. That's kind of the general idea that people think of when they hear the word peace. The Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, contains all of those nuances, but there's more to it than that. You remember the last time I preached, I talked about peace a little bit and that word shalom, and I said if peace were like a kitten and the kittens meow, like, peace, you know, it's cute, right? Shalom is like the lion and the lion's roar, shalom, right? It's full and it bears a lot. So what is that shalom? It has a large variety of nuances. One commentator even says that in an NIV translation, I didn't do this study myself, but it makes sense, that it's the word peace or shalom is translated in 70 different ways. And it all really depends on the context and what we're reading to see what the word really means and the nuance. So I want to illustrate it a little bit because, well, what I have here, this is obviously a shalom bucket, right? And so when you read about shalom in the Old Testament, also eirene, the Greek word, which often is that's the translation of the word shalom when the Greek is written in, is translating the Hebrew. But when you read this word and you see these different nuances, it comes from this fullness of completeness and wholeness with God. So in one place, you might see that shalom has this context of joy and happiness. Hope I didn't get you, Liz. and there's this well-being. So sometimes that's how shalom is translated. And those are splashes of shalom, right? It's not everything that shalom is, but it's a piece of what shalom is. And in another place, you have splashes of safety and security and that feeling that you are protected, right? That's shalom as well. Some more splashes of shalom. Another place you have that the splashes of prosperity and wealth. And so shalom has to do with being well off, well to do. Shalom can also have splashes of friendship and trust, especially between people. And that's a part of shalom. It's not everything that shalom is, but it's in the bucket, right? Shalom is also truce and ceasefire. We pray for the peace of the Middle East, peace in Israel. We're praying for a ceasefire. We want them to stop fighting. At the same time that we're praying for that, we're also praying for safety. We're also praying for health. We're also praying that there could be some joy and happiness. So you see how the word can be full and have different nuances. Another splashing of shalom could be rendered as rest or tranquility, right? We want that rest and tranquility. These are all, again, different splashes of shalom. And I can keep going and going. At the end of the day, the word really portrays things as they should be. And so let's put a definition to it. Let's define shalom. We'll say it's the way that it should be. It's a state of complete wholeness and harmony where everything is aligned with God's perfect will. Now, this state of wholeness and harmony should be seen and should play out in four key relationships. But don't let that pass you. Let's soak this definition in: a state of complete wholeness and harmony where everything is aligned with God's perfect will. Shalom in all its fullness. The state of harmony and wholeness can play out in our relationship with God. Okay, well, what does that look like? Well, the way it should be is that there's love for God. We are obedient to his commandments. His law is written on our hearts. We don't have to wonder, I wonder if this is right or wrong, or what would God, his law is written in our hearts. We can speak of God in this way, in this relationship, as our father. There's this father-child metaphor. There's also the groom and bride metaphor. It's this intimate relationship of trust, two-way communication, and walking with him in perfect fellowship. So shalom can refer to our relationship with God. We also see shalom play out in our relationship with other people. This is the way it should be now, again. It's the way it should be. You should be able to trust other people. There would be fellowship and friendship. There's an interdependency and cooperation between relationships with other people. That's the way it should be. We also can see shalom and the way it should be in our harmony and wholeness within ourselves, right? Relationship with self. We're supposed to be holy and sinless in our character. We're supposed to have health and life. There's not supposed to be death. Perfect sense of self and servant and lover of God as fellow humans. We have this, you know, I hesitate to say self-esteem because we're not, that can lean into some ungodly things, right? But a healthy view of ourselves, as God says, this is who you are, this is who I've made you to be, and a healthy understanding of that. It can play out in our relationship with the environment, with nature, the animal kingdom, right? There's harmony, it's supposed to be harmony and stewardship and wholeness and trust, right? So we're supposed to be perfect stewards of God's resources. That's what he made us for, to steward the earth. There should be prosperity seen in the abundance of wealth and produce and living in conjunction with one another and tilling the earth and, you know, subduing it. There should be friendship and trust between man and animals. I was telling people in the first service, I got stung by a bee a couple of weeks ago. Man, it made me mad. Messed up my day. I was cutting grass. I got halfway done, and a bee just came out of nowhere and stung me. I wasn't messing with that bee. I couldn't finish cutting the grass because I was being a little bit of a wimp about it. But anyway, I'm just saying. I'm not supposed to get stung by bees, right? You know, I want to have a friendship with bees, right? And so, but, you know, that's nothing, right? But wild animals, wild beasts, you know, there's a fear. There's not a trust, you know? And so, but shalom, it should be. A friendly, life-giving, non-toxic environment that doesn't fight back against us. That's the way things should be. So this is indeed how things should be, and by God's grace and his divine intervention, will it ever be that way? Yes, we read in Scripture, it will be that way. One day, that whole bucket, he's going to lavish us with everything that shalom is. But for now, we get the splashes of shalom. We see it in bits and pieces here and there. And I'll elaborate on that a little bit more in a little bit here. But what I want you to see is that this is the way it should be. But when we look around, we see not the way that it should be. We see it's obvious that our peace has been destroyed. Our peace has been diminished. What should have been is not the way it actually is. When we're realistic, we look around, we see shalom destroyed. And what does that look like? The fact is, there's a disruption of wholeness and harmony and friendship. There's a deviation from the perfect prescriptive will of God. What do I mean by that? God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. It should be this way. It should not be this way. And we as his creation push back and say, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That is a breakdown of our shalom. Shalom has been destroyed by sin. We see that playing out everywhere around us. We see it playing out in people's behavior. You know, when I was young, my dad would let me go outside and play. And me and my friends, we would play in the whole neighborhood. Big neighborhood. Riding bikes. We didn't know everybody who lived in a neighborhood, but we would ride bikes, play cops and robbers. We'd walk through tunnels. We'd do all kinds of crazy stuff. And there was, I don't think he had much concern for my safety, because it was okay. Some of you are older than me, and you remember a time where, yeah, not only did I play in the neighborhood, I could go downtown, I could go to this store and that store, and my parents knew I would be okay, because that's just the way things were. Maybe you had some splashes of security, but it's not that way anymore. And it's messed up. You know, kids should be able to play outside, but instead there's a legitimate fear of harm coming to them. Nobody should mess with my stuff. I should be able to have something in my yard without somebody coming in and taking it. I shouldn't have to lock down for fear of thieves. Essentially, people shouldn't try to hurt each other, right? And yet they do. I should be able to put a MAGA sticker on my car. I should be able to put a Build Back Better sticker on my car. Or maybe this will get you. I should be able to put a Dallas Cowboys bumper sticker on my car. Some people are like, hey, you crossed the line with that one, right? And I should be able to do that without fear that somebody's going to vandalize my car or throw a rock through the window, right? It shouldn't matter, but that's not the world we live in. Instead, I have to always be looking over my shoulder and keeping my head on a swivel, self-awareness, self-defense, self-protection. There's no peace in that. We see the disruption of shalom play out in sickness and in death as well. No matter how much we try to tell ourselves that it's normal and that it's natural, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Mothers should not miscarry. Parents aren't supposed to outlive their children. In fact, there shouldn't even be any death. There should be no pandemics. This, again, is evidence that something is wrong in this world. The way things actually are is not the way things are supposed to be. Sin entered the world. We see it play out in nature. Things that are planted, some of you are gardeners, and this makes a lot of sense to you. Things that are planted should just grow. There should be no blight. There should be no blossom and rot. There should be no unseen pest eating up all your hard work of planting the seeds in the ground. There should be no toilsome labor trying to get plants to do what God made them to do in the first place. As beautiful as nature is, it's not hard to see that it's under a curse because sin entered the world. Governments and economies. There should be no tyrants. There should be no bribes from the police officers or from the authorities. There should be no authorities exploiting their people. There should be no war. There should be no starvation and hunger. The powers that be shouldn't be able to just print paper and call it money and back it with nothing except for a declaration that, hey, this has value, and then use it to exploit people or to make themselves richer at the expense of hardworking everyday people. There's no flourishing in that kind of government. You have systems of false religions. That's another area where it plays out, where people don't know God, and it's so sad. People, why are there so many religions? It's because the enemy and the sin that he tempted Adam and Eve to commit has entered the world. And people have a longing to worship something, but they worship everything except for God, the only one worthy of our worship. Idolatry. Whether it's figurative and we serve money and we serve other things, or whether it's literal, bowing down to idols. It's not supposed to be that way. There's no peace in that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequences of this deviation from the way it's supposed to be. I could go on and on. All these things are evidences that peace has been destroyed, particularly our peace with God, our peace with one another, our peace with our environment, our peace within ourselves. This was the state that the Jews found themselves in Isaiah, when he prophesied to them in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, which we just read. So let's go there and let's look at this, the context a little bit. Back up to chapter 8. What we see unfolding in Isaiah 8, 19, and the following verses is a scene of fear and gloom, spiritual darkness. There's anxiety. See, Israel, the northern kingdom, is about to be swept up and conquered by the Assyrians. And now there's a spirit of fear in Judah. Israel and Aram wanted Judah to form an alliance with them, and they didn't want to, and so there was fear from Judah and Aram, and there's also fear from the Assyrians that they would actually invade. Like their neighbors to the north, the Jews, Judah had not lived faithfully before the Lord, and their destruction was prophesied as well, even though this here in this context is not their time. In any case, as we come into verse 19 of chapter 8, there's an air of gloom and anxiety. There's darkness and fear. There's certainly no sense of shalom. In fact, what we see is the opposite of shalom. Look at what Isaiah writes. He says, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living?" Isaiah is complaining at them because of the fact that they're fearful of what's about to happen, and they're seeking witches and mediums and spiritists to figure it out rather than inquiring from God. In the midst of their anxiety and fear, they plunge deeper into depravity and sin. Verse 20 says, "They have no light of dawn." They're distressed, they're hungry. Those are disruptions or destruction of the shalom, right? They will roam through the land, aimless, without direction, right? They're famished. They will become enraged, and looking upward, they're going to curse their God and their king. That's not peace. "Then they will look toward the earth and see the only distress and darkness and fearful gloom." This is verse 22. "And they will be thrust into utter darkness." This is not the way it's supposed to be. God's people needed an answer to that question that I asked at the beginning. How can you know peace when everywhere I look around me, there's no peace? And in chapter 9, Isaiah gives them the answer. We see peace delivered. We see peace delivered, the way things will be. Isaiah flips the script. He turns things around right in the middle of a prophecy about their present circumstances. He looks into the future and he sees hope. He sees change. He sees something that will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. And he's so certain about it that in verse 2, he speaks about it in past tense as if it's already happened. That's something that grammarians call the prophetic perfect. They speak in past tense like it already happened, even though they're predicting a future event. And so, what does he say? Whatever it is, this is supposed to be a basis for hope for the Jews. He says in 9:1, there, he starts off saying, "Indeed," right? We see a contrast coming. Even though we're living in darkness and gloom and anxiety, something's about to change. He says, "Nevertheless," or "indeed, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." He reminds them of the past. Already, the northern part of Israel has lots of Gentiles dwelling there. He says, that was to their shame and humility. He says, "In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way of the sea, along the Jordan." Even though you're currently being humbled, Isaiah says, Gentiles dwelling in the land, right? The Galilee of the Gentiles, he calls it, the way of the sea. That humility is going to turn into what? To honor. So in verse 2, then he speaks in the past tense, speaking about a future event. He says, "People were walking in darkness, and those people have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." To whom is he referring here? Jesus, Obviously, they don't know it's Jesus, but they should know that he's speaking of a future Messiah who will come and make all things right. It's referring to our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. How do we know for sure? Matthew 4, 12 through 16. You can turn there if you want, but we have it on the screen. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the baptizer, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he entered Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. To fulfill what was said through who? The prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Listen, whatever has disrupted your peace, whatever is your circumstances, whatever is your life right now where you are looking and saying there's no peace, there's hope, because Jesus Christ himself is the light that shines into the world, into the darkness of whatever it is that's disrupting your peace. That's what Isaiah was telling them. We know it's Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, John tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John 8, 12, what do we see? When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So back to Isaiah. We're in chapter 9. We're in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation, Isaiah says, talking about what God is going to do. This is what will happen. This is in fulfillment to the covenant that God made with Abraham. You've enlarged the nation. It's another one of those splashes of shalom. He says, you've increased their joy, and they rejoice before you. Look at how many times rejoice appears in this verse. That's another splash of shalom. He says in verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. No more war. That's rest and relief from enemies and oppressors. That's another splash of shalom that we can have now, but he's saying it's going to come in total in the future. Who is this Messiah who brings this peace? You see him in Matthew 11, 28. Through 30, where he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, he invites us to take the yoke that we have weighing us down. He says, take my yoke upon me. He wants us to exchange it for and take his yoke and learn from him. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He wants us to also yoke up with him and partner with him and walk with him and find rest for our souls. For my yoke is easy, he says, and my burden is light. Who is this Messiah who will bring this kind of peace? How will these things unfold? Isaiah tells us in verse 6. Back to Isaiah. He says that this warrior, this Messiah who's going to do all this will come not as a conquering warrior, but as a baby, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government's going to rest on his shoulders, and his name's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there's not going to be an end to that government of peace. Isaiah is explaining to them that this child will come as their champion, someone who will break right into the middle of their chaos, the middle of their anxiety, right into the middle of their fear, and bring deliverance and joy and freedom from bondage. He will establish a kingdom that's marked with the characteristics of shalom, and that kingdom will never end. This is the way things will be. Shalom will reign supreme. So is that it? Close your books. We're all done. Go home. You know, you come to me with no peace. And because, you know, you come with no peace because you're miserable with sickness, let's say, or a chronic illness. And I say to you, be of good cheer. Peace be unto you. Shalom. One day there's going to be no more sickness. Is that the best you can hope for? Maybe sometimes. Sometimes the best we have is just a splash of inner peace because God's not ready to bring full and total healing. But he says, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. You come to me with no peace because of a broken marriage and you're trying to pick up the pieces, and I say to you, don't worry, shalom. One day Jesus is going to come back and you'll be vindicated. He'll make everything right. Is that the best that we can do? Is that the most that you can hope for? Is that one day it'll be better? You come to me with no peace because you're not sure how you're going to pay next month's rent. And I say, shalom, peace to you. One day you're going to have treasure in heaven. Is there no help for God's people in the here and now? Like, help? Again, I ask the question, is it true that the best that we can do is to live in the mess that we have right now and hope for a better future? Like I said, sometimes it seems like it is the best we can do. God doesn't just do whatever it is we ask him to do at whatever moment we ask him to do it. But he does promise to go through the mess with us. But there's something more here. There is something more that we can do. And there is peace to be had right here in the here and now. See, it's great to have a vision for the way things will be, when everything's going to be made right and the kingdom of God and Jesus, our Savior, is going to fix everything that sin has broken. That's great. But peace delivered is not just about the way things will be when all things are made right. It's also about the way things can be right now. Now, please don't misunderstand me. As I said, I'm not saying that every mess that you have will be cleaned up right here and right now. I'm not saying that every trial will disappear. But what I am saying is that we can have right here and right now splashes of shalom, a knowledge that the fullness is yet to come. And sometimes those splashes of shalom that we can bring to each other when we act as peacemakers, sometimes and oftentimes those splashes are more than enough to help us in the here and now. See, there's something that's here in this text that's staring us in the face, and I want to highlight it, and it makes all the difference in the world. Look at verse 6 again, where it says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, his name will be called. It's a son is given to us, a child is born to us. Now, this promise was to Israel, right? But because we are grafted in, we benefit from that same promise, and it extends to all the nations who will come to the Lord. Unto us. It's saying that the gift that God gives is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Don't miss the fact that in this passage, it's not simply saying that Jesus will one day provide an answer. It's saying that this divine Messiah, who we know, of course, as Jesus, our Lord, he is the answer. Jesus himself is our peace. He's our Prince of Peace. The fact that Jesus himself is the answer, and he is born to us, it should give us great hope. He's given to us as the answer. Again, don't miss this. Jesus himself is our divine Messiah, Yahweh, our Shalom. And he gives himself to us right here and right now. He makes himself available and accessible to us right in the middle of our mess. He's the Prince of Peace. We see this play out in number 6. You don't have to turn there, but this is where Gideon, who's this mighty man of valor, or not really, right? That's how God referred to him, but he knew he wasn't this mighty man of valor. He had fear, he had anxiety, and God wanted him to deliver Israel. There was another time of unrest and gloom. And so he needed to know that God was with him. And God appeared to him and gave him assurance and confidence. And Gideon realizes, oh my goodness, I've talked to the living God. I'm about to die because no one can see God and live. And God says, no, you will not die. My peace be unto you. Shalom. God gives him shalom. And after that, Gideon builds an altar and he calls it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah our Shalom. Yahweh our Shalom. God himself introduced himself to Gideon as Gideon's peace. And Gideon understood that. Jesus, our divine Messiah, is himself our peace, as I said. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 or look at it on the screen. Verses 13 through 17. We have Paul talking to two groups, Gentiles and Jews. These Jews and Gentiles have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and now they've been brought together into one group. And Paul says, you who were once far away, Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice and death on the cross for our sins. He himself, it says, is our peace. He's taken these two groups and he's made them one. He's destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility. He destroyed it in his flesh when he died for us on the cross. He made peace between these two. And in this one body, verse 16, he reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. And he comes and he preaches peace to us. Jesus himself is the basis for our peace with one another. Take a look at Colossians 1, 19 through 22. It says, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Everything will be made right in Jesus. And it says now he's talking about things in heaven, things on earth. He's going to make peace through his blood. He did this through his death on the cross. Again, we're experiencing splashes of that. We don't experience the fullness of all that this full reconciliation will one day bring. But he says in Colossians 1 that we were once alienated from God. We were his enemies because of our evil behavior, but he's reconciled us to God by Christ's death on the cross, very similar to what we read in Ephesians 3. So here's what I'm saying. Because of who he is, because of what he's done for us, if we put our trust in him, in Jesus Christ, if we keep our minds stayed on him, we learn in Philippians 4:7, we can experience the peace of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7 teaches us that we cast our anxiety to him and we come to him with thanksgiving and supplication and we make our requests known. Isaiah 26:3 teaches us that this peace, that he can keep us in what he calls perfect peace if our minds are stayed on him. And it comes to those whose minds are stayed on him. Those are the ones who receive it. So let me break this down for you. You're walking along and you know that you have no peace because it's like you know you're just... What this person has done to you, or what this person has said about you, or what you're seeing in the world, or what you have in store for you, it's disrupting your peace, and you feel it inside. And so, what do? The first, you know that I've got no peace at this point. My peace has been destroyed. What's going on? The first thing you need to do is ask yourself, do I know peace? Do I know Jesus himself? Because if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, what are you going to do? You are hostile to God, the Bible says, and you're under his wrath. He invites you to admit that you're a sinner, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died for you and that God raised him from the dead, and then call on the name of the Lord, and it says you will be saved. And God, with whom you are at enmity and there's hostility between you, God will look at Christ. And he places the punishment that you deserve on Jesus, and he treats you with love and kindness and forgiveness. That's what we need to start with. But maybe you do know the Lord as your Savior. The second step is to ask, am I trusting the Prince of Peace? Is my mind fixed on him? See, even in that story with Gideon, right? The God of peace was with him from the very beginning, but Gideon didn't have that peace in his heart. He didn't know it or experience it. and how he engaged with God. So are you engaging with the Lord? Are you seeking him in prayer? Are you obedient to his word? Are you acknowledging him in all your ways so that he can direct your steps? Are you seeking first his kingdom so that all these things that disrupt our peace will be provided, as he says in Matthew 6:33? The bottom line is this. Because of Christ and the cross, I can endure all things through the one who has endured all things on my behalf. I can have peace with others. I can have peace in my heart. I can have peace with God. I can have peace in my circumstances. And I can be a peacemaker using my spiritual gifts, walking in the Spirit, and bringing peace to other people. And that's what God made us to be. And we become dispensers of the glory and the glorious shalom that he has to spill out onto other people. There's one other thing that I want to mention to you as we close. To know peace when there is no peace, it's not something that will just happen automatically, like I said. You have to engage God. When you know, just because you get saved, you don't actually, you know, just automatically have peace. You might have to do something. And I'm not talking about earning salvation or gaining merit and favor with God by your words. Christ died so that your sins could be forgiven once and for all. But that fact alone, just because Jesus died on the cross, doesn't mean that now everybody's saved. You have to do what we call appropriate that. That means you have to take a step of faith and put your trust in him and ask him to save you. His death on the cross was the basis for you to be saved. We have to trust him. And it's the same thing. Jesus provides rescue from stress and anxiety by taking your yoke and burden upon himself and giving you rest. But that fact alone doesn't just take away your anxiety and burden. You actually have to cast your cares upon him, the word says, because he cares about you. You have to, with thanksgiving and supplication, lay it out before him. Though his presence is always with those of us who are believers, that fact alone doesn't mean that the benefit and knowledge of his presence is automatically in your thinking. You have to sit and abide with him, abide in him. This is a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ, our living God. As we think about how this played out in the life of his disciples, remember in Matthew, I think it's in Mark 4, it's in all the synoptic gospels where they're out on a boat and a storm comes along. And Jesus is in the boat, and what is he doing? He's sleeping. That the weather is anything but what you could call peaceful. And the disciples are afraid. Their peace, even though they were with the God of peace, Christ, who is their peace, the Prince of peace, their peace is being disrupted because they're looking at what's going on around them. And the antenna should go off. Uh-oh, it's just like with you when you realize, oh, I'm focused on a storm and my peace is disrupted. What do you do? What did they do? Well, they went to him and they woke him up and they said, Lord, don't you see that we're about to drown here? Don't you care? Sometimes the circumstances we're in can cause us to doubt his love and kindness and care. But nevertheless, they went to him. And he rebuked them for their faith later. It was a soft rebuke. Oh, you of little faith. But what did he say to the storm? He said, peace. Be still, quiet, and the storm listened to him. That's the God that we serve. He can calm the storms of the sea. Certainly, he can calm the storms in your life, and he can bring peace, even if it's just a splash of it in the here and now. Keep your mind stayed on him. Put your trust fully in him. Remember that peace is not just a perfect state of existence. Peace is a person. His name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus, our Messiah, who himself is our peace. He paves the way for you to experience peace with God, peace with others, peace in every circumstance. And he makes us peacemakers. And through us, God himself will bring full and total peace. peace. Through us and to us, God will bring total peace on this earth one day. So put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We do put our faith and our trust in you. And we ask you for peace, Lord. As I think through all that my friends here are going through, living in this fallen world, we go through a lot of ups and downs. So I pray now for every marriage that's hard, that's falling apart. I pray for every friendship that's on the rocks, that's falling apart. I pray for every situation that is an unspoken request where there's just a complicated thing that's unfolding. And my friends here don't know exactly what to do. I pray for our people who are struggling with chronic health issues, who are trying to recover, Lord. I pray your shalom over each one. And in as much as you're willing, Lord, we know that you're able to remove the trials, to remove everything that takes our peace, and to fix it completely. But Lord, we know also that sometimes you want to just say, let my strength be perfect in your weakness. Whatever the case, Lord, we trust you fully for your shalom, for your peace that surpasses all understanding. And I pray this blessing onto my brothers and sisters here now. In Jesus' name, amen.